How are you doing, family? Everybody good?
Yeah.
How about this weather, huh?
Yeah.
That's what I'm talking about. Like, I don't know if you usually come to the 11, but I think last Sunday at the 11, it was, I think we have a little thermostat back there, a thermometer, and it was officially 212 degrees inside here during the 11. So this is much, much, much better. Thankful for it, man. Hey, check this out. Like, if you're new here, we're glad you're here again. And my name is Anson. I'm one of the pastors here. And we find ourselves in this series through the book of Exodus, right? We've been in Exodus as a church now for over a year. And we talked about this last Saturday, this is a really exciting time to be a part of Emmaus Church because, number one, we're getting really, really close to the Ten Commandments, okay? And so on the 15th of September, we're going to be starting what we're calling a new series, kind of a series within a series, 10 weeks of the Ten Commandments. So we hope you'll join us for that. But another reason why it's really cool to be a part of this church at this time of year is because we're getting ready to launch our missional communities back, y'all. And so, yeah, one of you is excited, and the rest of you just hate them, right? Apparently, I don't know what's going on in here, but nobody at the 11 likes missional communities, and everybody at the 9 wants them to start like 2 months ago, right? But yeah, so those are starting here in the next couple of weeks. Hopefully you've signed up. We actually have a record number of people in this church that have signed up for missional communities this year, which is, praise God for that. It's going to be awesome. These are our small group environments, for those of you who don't know. Meet weekly in homes. Some of them actually meet every Wednesday up in here at the church while student ministry is going on. But yeah, it's a... We talk about the sermon, we apply God's word to our lives, it's going to be awesome, okay? So hopefully you'll sign up, and if you're not signed up, don't worry, fret not, you'll hear more about it here at the end of the service today. We're going to start in Exodus 19, okay? So last week we finished up the whole chapter of Exodus 18. We're going to kick it off in Exodus 19. Before we do, get a run and start with this. Obviously, we're all different, right? We're all different from one another. I mean, you can look around and look at the people next to you and see that. We come from different families. We have different gifts. We have different hobbies. We have different interests, yada, yada, right? So we're all different, okay? But one of the things that every single one of us have in common, and it doesn't matter really who you are or where you're from, one of the things that we all have in common is this, beloved. We all have things in our past that we regret. Amen? I mean, can we own that, right? I mean, we all do. We totally do. Welcome to Earth. This is what it means to be a fallen human, right? We all have things in our past that like, if we could go back in time and change them, we would. Obviously, we cannot. And so, there are these things that we sort of regret, right? We all have these. You have these, and I have these. And just, you know, family, one of the things in my past that I most regret is my fashion choices in the 80s and 90s, okay? I mean, this is seriously. I regret what happened. I regret what I did in the 80s, 90s. For example, beloved, I regret tight rolling my acid wash jeans. Right? Anybody ever do this? Anybody ever go through that? Okay. I regret ever wearing a neon green fanny pack and actually thinking it was cool. Okay. I did. I remember I had a neon green fanny pack in like the sixth grade that I wore, and I thought I was the coolest kid on campus. By the way, what I've learned since then is this, family. Any article of clothing that has the word fanny in it, not cool. Can't be cool. Never cool, right? So I regret that. I regret ever asking my mom for MC Hammer pants when I was in turn of 13. The way we're doing this, I wore them. I wore them in public, okay? And I really regret that. So I have all these things. Frankly, if I could go back in time and beat myself up, I probably would, because I so regret the fashion choices that I made in the 80s and 90s. Now, here's where I draw some comfort. I draw some comfort from the fact that I am not alone. I draw some comfort from the fact that, much like me, my wife Heather, when in the 80s and 90s, she made some pretty horrible fashion choices of her own. And specifically, family, when in 1989, when my wife was graduating from the sixth grade, okay, she graduated from the sixth grade. You want to see what she wore? Anybody want to see what she wore? Anybody? No? You want to see what she wore? Okay, cool. She's not in here, so I'll show you a picture. Here's what she wore. Look at this. That's my wife, Heather. Now, by the way, let me just, here's the deal. I asked her for permission to show these pictures. Don't you be thinking, oh, I can't believe you would do that. Okay. I'm not going to need marriage counseling after this sermon, okay? I asked her, she gave me the okay, so it's totally legit. But, look at that. Look at that dress, man. The dress looks like, it looks like it was made out of a parachute, basically. Right? I mean, you could jump out of a 747, 30,000 feet, and survive if you were just wearing that, right? You float like Mary Poppins. It's crazy. But I want to tell you a story about that. Here's what I want to show you that. I want to tell you a story about that dress specifically. So when we were, some of y'all may know this, but my wife Heather and I, we were high school sweethearts. We started dating in the 11th grade. We dated all through college. And so our senior year of college, she was up in Athens at UGA. I was a terrible student, so I was at a no-name college down in Macon. We were dating and having this sort of long-distance deal, and there was this college formal that was happening in Athens one particular Friday night, and so I was going to take her to this formal, right? I was so excited, man, because I lived in Macon and she was in Athens, so it was difficult to see one another, and so I was so excited. I was going to be driving up there and taking her to this dance, and I ain't trying to brag, but I was looking pretty good, y'all. Like, I'm wearing a tuxedo, okay? And I had a cummerbund, right, before their stupid vests, right? We had cummerbunds back then, and it was a white cummerbund, too, so I was balling, man. It was looking good, and I had a little flower on the lapel looking like James Bond and everything, and so I was so excited about this. I'm driving up there, and the whole time I'm thinking, man, this is going to be awesome. We're going to have a day. It's going to be great. She's going to look fantastic. It's going to be awesome, right? So I get to her apartment in Athens, and I walk up to the apartment door, and I knock on the door, And my girlfriend, then my girlfriend, now my wife Heather, she opens the door, senior year of college, and she's wearing that dress. Totally wearing that. And she looks at me and she goes, "Hey, you look great. You ready to go?" And I'm staring at her. I'm trying to process this thing, right? I'm going, I'm thinking to myself, this is the ugliest thing I've ever seen a human wear in my life. And she then looks at me and she goes, "What's wrong?" She said, "What's wrong?" She said, "Don't you like the dress that I made for you?" And at some point, I decided to call her bluff. I was like, "You ain't wearing that dress." She looked like she was tearing up. I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Don't you understand how many hours I've spent trying to look beautiful for you?" And I'm staring at her, and I'm thinking to myself, how can I break up with this girl right now? And she just do, because there ain't no way I'm going to a formal at UGA with a parachute. That just ain't happening. So how can I, what can I do? I mean, can I fake a heart attack? How do I get out of this? And finally, at some point, I just walk in. I walk in her apartment, and she had her three roommates all standing there, and I walk past all of them, and I start opening up random closets, because I'm thinking to myself, there has got to be a different dress around here, because there is no way that she is wearing that thing. And as I'm opening up closets, all of her roommates start to laugh at me, and Heather looks at me, and she says, "Gotcha." And I said, "Thank God." Okay? I mean, I'm telling you, like, I have never, ever in my life been more relieved to be the victim of a practical joke. And I'm just telling you, quite frankly, beloved, the only logical thing to do with a hideous dress like that is to throw it away and burn it, right? I mean, so I was so grateful that that was a joke. Now, just, that is exactly what brings us to Exodus chapter 19. It really is. Hang on to me. I'm not lying, okay? Just be patient. So here's the thing. When we get to Exodus chapter 19, family, so for reasons of his own and for purposes of his own, Yahweh, God, the God of the universe, has chosen a very unimpressive group of people, right, the Israelites, to be his people. He said, "You're my people," and he's chosen these people. And just, family, so according to the Bible, like, if you were to look at the story of the scriptures and the narrative, according to the scriptures, it all started back in the book of Genesis with this guy named Abraham, or he was known as Abram at the time. And it started with Abram when God made a covenant with this guy Abraham, an unbreakable promise. That's what a covenant is, just so you understand. God made an unbreakable promise with this guy Abraham that Yahweh would always be their people and that they, the Israelites, would always be his, like he was going to be theirs, they were going to be his, no matter what. No matter what, right? And that was the covenant. And the covenant was this. We read about it in Exodus chapter 15. I'm going to read this so you kind of have a full picture of what's happening here in Exodus 19. So in Genesis chapter 15, we read this. Here's when God made this covenant with Abram. Here's what went down, y'all. It says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, watch this, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And lo and behold, y'all, fast forward, that is exactly what happened, right? That's what we've seen in the book of Exodus in the early chapters. And so hundreds of years later, after that covenant was made with this guy, Abram, that the Hebrew people, Abraham's descendants, had been enslaved for Egypt for about 400 years. And then this occurred. We read about this back in Exodus chapter 2 at the beginning of this series. 400 years after the covenant's made, we read this. It says, and God heard their groaning, right? That these people who were enslaved by Pharaoh, trapped in Egypt, right? Forced to work. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew, right? So, consequently, we're to read the book of Exodus. Well, God calls a man known as Moses to boldly confront Pharaoh, and the rest, as they see, is history. It's what we've been seeing throughout the book of Exodus, right? You got 10 plagues, and God's people go free, and Pharaoh and his evil, wicked army begin to give chase to them in the desert, and the Red Sea parts, and God lays a smackdown like a boss, and Pharaoh's dead, and his army is dead. They're totally devastated, and now we get to Exodus 19, and what's going on here? Listen, God's people are finally free from their bondage. Shackles are off, no longer slaves, they're free. They're free from slavery. They're free from their bondage. Why? Why are they free from their slavery? Well, family, they're free because, listen, they're free because our God always, always, always keeps the promises that he makes. This is the point of the covenant. This is what we're supposed to be understanding at this moment in the book of Exodus. Man, God has totally kept his promise, and he keeps keeping his promises, man. There's a couple moments earlier on in the book of Exodus where God says, and this will be the sign that I'm with you and that you're free. He said, you will bring these people to this mountain to worship me. And lo and behold, what do we find in Exodus chapter 19? The people are finally arriving at this famous mountain that many of us have heard of for really good reasons, Mount Sinai. They finally get to Mount Sinai here in Exodus chapter 19. But then, incredibly, here's what happens. So, and this is one of the reasons why the book of Exodus is so funny to me and hilarious, family. So as we're reading through Exodus, isn't it true, especially for those like who have been around for this series, isn't it true that we find ourselves at moments sort of, reading about these people and we're scratching our heads, man, and we're wondering why in the world would God even bother with saving these people? Right? I mean, we read about these, and it's going to continue to happen as we continue through Exodus. We read the story. We read about these people, and we're going, why does God even bother? Why does God even go through the trouble, all 10 plagues, all the stuff the Lord's done? Why does he even go through the trouble of saving these knuckleheads? I mean, why not just throw them away like an old janky dress, be done with it, say, I'm finished, I'm done, you guys, it wasn't worth it. Why does God go through the trouble of saving them? Because over and over, and over and over and over and over, in the book of Exodus, what do we read about these people? Same old thing, different day. They complain. They argue. They criticize their leaders incessantly and constantly. They're ungrateful. They question God's ways. They question God's motives. They question God's heart. They doubt that God even knows what in the world he's doing. And even when God does do really cool things for them, they don't say thank you, right? Or another way we could say it would be this, family. These people here in the book of Exodus, guess what, y'all? They're just like us. They're just like us. On their best day, they're ungrateful and unholy. Their story is our story. And just so you know, family, this is what brings us to this chapter of Scripture, because right here in Exodus 19, what's amazing is this. Think about this for a second. Not only does God refuse to divorce his unfaithful bride right here, not only does God refuse to just cast these unfaithful people aside, but incredibly, you know what God does? He actually renews his wedding vows to these people. Think about that. They've been nothing but unfaithful. They've been nothing but just shirk his holiness and do their own thing. And not only does he refuse to file for divorce, he actually recommits himself to them. He re-ups it. He reminds them of his commitment. And that's what happens here in chapter 19. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look at verse 1, family. Check this out. It says this, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Now, to do the math here, what that basically means, family, is from the time chapter 18 ends to verse 1 of what happens in chapter 19, we got basically about 2.5 to 3 months, right? About 2.5 to 3 months have passed in that little white space between chapter 18 and chapter 19. It takes it that long to get to Mount Sinai. Verse 2, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, watch what the Lord says here, y'all. The Lord, Yahweh spoke to him, called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourself, here's the message that's for the people. Here's the message they're supposed to share with the people, that most supposed to share with the people. It's this message right here. It says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, comma, time out for a second. I want to explain something, family. This is so important. Just for a moment, I want you to notice something. And we talked about this before, but here's the deal. So like when you read the Bible, it's obviously very important to ask the question, hey, what does the Bible say here? What is God saying here? But sometimes it is just as equally important to ask the question, what is God not saying here? What clearly is the Lord not saying here? And family, listen, this is one of those moments right here where it's important to notice not only what God is saying, but also what God is not saying. But because notice, family, notice, for instance, that God does not say to the people right here, his message to them is not, hey, listen, I want you to remember what you've heard about me from all the other people who've experienced really cool stuff that I've done in their lives. I want you to remember what you've heard secondhand about me. He doesn't say that. Additionally, family, notice that God does not say, hey guys, listen, I want you to remember what you've read in books about me. You've read some cool stuff. I've got some cool texts out there that talk about things that I've done. I want you to remember what you've read. That's not what he says either. And additionally, family, notice that God does not say here, he doesn't say, hey, tell the people, I want you to remember what you've learned in Sunday school and from all the sermons and from the podcasts you subscribe to and all the preachers and all the stuff they teach about me and my ways and my attributes and all the things. It's not what he says. This is so important, family. Don't miss this. Notice what God says right here. Instead, God clearly says to these people, he says, listen, tell this to the people. I want you to remember what you have seen me do. There are things that you have seen with your own eyeballs. It ain't secondhand news. It's not information passed on from some text or somebody. There are things in your life you have clearly and indisputably seen me do. And I want you to remember those things that you've seen me do. In other words, beloved, don't miss this. In other words, God is intentionally reminding these people that there is undeniable, tangible evidence of his great love for them all around them. And all they have to do is just open up their eyes to see it. And incidentally, man, this actually brings us to the very first point of this sermon here. So if you're jotting down notes, if you're taking notes, just jot this down real quick. Number one is this, beloved. Number one, listen. Our faith is always strengthened when we remember what we have already seen God do. Please do not miss this. This is such a big deal. Beloved, our faith is always strengthened. Our faith is always going to be strengthened when we intentionally remember what we have already seen God do in our own lives, with our own eyes, when we recall, when we intentionally remember all of the amazing things, the generous things that God has done. Try to illustrate this real quick. So earlier this past week, it was, you know, school had ended. It was the afternoon. It was, you know, obviously incredibly hot, as it has been. And so I decided to take our youngest daughter, Madeline, to the neighborhood pool. Okay, so I take her to the pool, and we're at the pool, And it was sort of like a, you know, lifeguard rig or whatever it is. So they, you know, she has to get out of the pool. And she's sitting with me in one of those little lounge chairs. We're just hanging out, chilling, right? And as we're sitting there, this group of like six men comes in to the pool area, comes in through the gate and walks around the pool. And they sat at the table that was right next to where our chairs were. Okay, so right next to us, this group of men sat. All of them around my age. 40 to 45. All of them around my height, 6'3". Tell me. It's like, come over, they're talking, right? And they're right, again, they're right next to us, so we're not even trying to eavesdrop. It's just they're right there. And as this group of dudes is standing there, one of these men begins to talk to this other guy. And they start having a conversation about tattoos, okay? But they're having this crazy conversation about my favorite tattoos, and I like tattoos this, the best tattoo artist, the best place to get a tattoo, and then I have a tattoo story, right? So they're talking about tattoos. That's a simple conversation. And at some point, this true story, family, my 8-year-old conducted this. Oh, actually, 9-year-old. She turned 9 on Friday, y'all. So bring your presents next week, seriously. So she said, we hear these guys talking, and at some point in the middle of this conversation about tattoos, one of these men takes his shirt off, revealing dozens of tattoos that are completely covering his torso, like front and back. Now, that's not the weird part. That's not the bizarre part, man. That would be kind of normal everyday experience, right? But the weird part, the kind of bizarre part is this, family. Every single one of his tattoos, remember what I said, every single one of his tattoos was of a Marvel superhero. I want to remind you, 45 years old. And then he proceeds to tell this other guy he was having a conversation with to tell him the story of every single one of the tattoos. And I'm not even making this up. Y'all listen. I listened really, really closely because I needed a sermon illustration. Okay? I heard the conversation. The guy's talking about his tattoos, and he's not even making this up. He's like, okay, as you can see right here, over here on my rib cage, there's Captain America. Captain America is my favorite. I love Captain America. I got this one like 3 years ago in Detroit when I was on a business trip. Up here on my chest, you can see that's Loki. Loki is my favorite villain, and he's obviously having a fight with Thanos with the Tesseract, and they're struggling over it right there. And I got this one actually in Vegas on a family trip about 3 weeks ago. And then over here on my back, see, I was going to get Iron Man. Okay, I was going to get Iron Man, but I feel like this is a true story. Here's what he said: Iron Man is just too immature. Iron Man is too for the kids, so I didn't get Iron Man. Instead, I got Superman. I got Superman right here on my back, and he's showing all these different superheroes and DC characters and Marvel characters. And I'm listening to this guy, amazed, and my little daughter's looking at me, going, "What are you doing?" I'm like, "I don't know, sweetie, I don't know." And at some point, family, I'm listening to this conversation, and I'm thinking to myself two thoughts. There were two thoughts going through my mind. The first thought was this: wow, this guy's going to be single for the rest of his life, right? That was the first thought. The second thought that I had was this right here, family. That is amazing that this dude can remember the details, like intricate details of every single one of these tattoos, like where he got it, and when he got it, and who gave it, and what the circumstances were, and every detail. And I was thinking to him, like, let's be honest, isn't the same thing kind of true with us? I mean, have you ever noticed that that we as humans have the ability and the capacity to remember the most random things? You ever notice the random memories that you have that you're like, why is that even there? Why do I remember that thing? I can't remember where I put my keys. That seems like useful information. But I can remember just randoms. I can actually, for example, family, I can remember back in the mid-80s being in a room with my family, my extended family and my mom. I can remember being in a room with my family and having an actual family discussion as to whether we should get a VHS or a Betamax. Remember Betamax? It's like, why is that there? Why do I remember that thing? Right? I can remember being a kid, being a little child in the 80s, man, and I can remember asking Santa Claus for a speak and spell. I still remember that. I wanted a speak and spell. Here's the weird part. I can, right now, in my mind, I can remember all of the lyrics to the theme songs for The Facts of Life and WKRP in my brain. They're just there. And it's like, wow, I can remember the weirdest stuff. But here's the question, beloved. Here's the question. As vivid as my memory is, here's the question. Can I remember the prayers that God answered for me just last year? Dude, with all the things that I can remember, with all the things my memory can just conjure up, right? Can I remember how generous the Lord has been to me, even just this year? Like His unmatched goodness and grace, providing in ways that I do not deserve. Can I remember all of these tangible ways that God has proven Himself to be good and loving and generous towards me, even just in the past few months? Can I remember all the things that in my 41 years of life so far, God has tangibly done to show His grace and His goodness and His unmatched generosity? Things like giving me a wife who supports me and prays for me and puts up with me like nobody else, right? Shows me so much grace. Things like having two daughters, man, two incredible daughters who love Jesus, even though doctors told us repeatedly that we'd probably most likely never be able to have kids. And like God just did it. God just like, ta-da, ta-da, just did it. Can I remember, even just this past week, man, when me and my oldest daughter, Annabelle, were coming down Buford Highway, running away to the church, running the errand, trying to do something up here, and on our way down Buford Highway, kind of not far from here, a car pulls out in front of us, and we were thinking we were going to hit the thing head on, like head on collision, and somehow, some way, we did not hit the car at all. Like, do I see God in that stuff? Is that more than just, shoo, man, that was fortuitous? Do I see the hand of God, like these tangible ways in which the Lord has proven that He is good, that He is real, and that He has the disposition of love towards me? But let me ask you a question. Think about this. What can you see that God has undeniably and unquestionably accomplished in your life? And I'm just telling you right now, our faith will always, always, always be strengthened when we remember what we have already seen God do. Now listen, I get it, man. We could be here all day talking about the ways in which we've been disappointed, right? We could be here all week talking about the things that we wish were happening in our lives and things that you know, hopes deferred and things that we longed for that didn't happen. We could be here all week long listing out those things. But family, somewhere along the line, can we begin to give our God some gold stars for these things that He's unquestionably doing in our life that are just so good and better than we deserve?
Amen.
Do we remember? Do we see it? Are we able to see these things that God has done? Now look at verse 4 again, family. Watch what He says. The Lord says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." Watch this. "And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to," what's that word, family? "Myself." Don't miss this, man. "I brought you to myself." Now again, what did we just say? Well, it's important to see what God does say in the scriptures, but it's just as important at times to see what He didn't say. What is He not saying? This is yet another one of those moments, family, because notice right here that God does not say, "Hey guys, guess what? The reason I saved you from Egypt is primarily because slavery is terrible and I just didn't want you to go through something terrible." That's not what He said. Notice, family, that God does not say, "Hey guys, I saved you from the Egyptians primarily because I don't want you to experience pain." That's a bummer. I don't want that. Do you? Notice, beloved, that God did not say, "Hey guys, listen, I saved you from the Egyptians primarily because Pharaoh is bad and Egypt is hot." It's not what He said. Not what He said. Pay attention to what's going on. Instead, family, notice what the Lord says right here about why He saved them from slavery in Egypt, because that's what's going on here. God is clearly communicating as to the motivations as to why he brought them out of slavery in the first place. Why did he make the covenant? Why did he bring them out of slavery? Look at verse 4 again. Look at what he says, family. Again, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. See, family, listen, here's the question. The question is, why is it that God saved these people from bondage and from slavery in Egypt? And the answer is this. Listen, he saved them primarily because he actually wanted a relationship with them. That is the primary motivation in the heart of God as to why he brings these people out of slavery in Egypt. He wanted a relationship with them. And just so you know, family, listen. Just so aware, this actually brings to the second point of this sermon, which is this. Jot this down if you're taking notes. Number two, can I just throw this out there for you, family? Listen, just put it out there. God wants to do so much more for you than to just save you from hell. Hang with me. Let me say that one more time for those of you who are like me and recovering Baptists, okay? Listen, look at me. God wants to do so much more for you and for me than to just save us from hell. See, here's what some of you are in. Isn't it true? A whole lot of us grew up being exposed to this really intense message that kind of the main reason, the primary reason why we all need Jesus is primarily so that we don't go to hell. That's the intense message many of us grew up being exposed to, right? That's the main message that many of us heard. We thought that was the main message, but mostly because that's the reason that we heard all the time as to why we need Jesus. That's what the traveling evangelist said, and the Sunday school teacher said, and the people who had really good hearts, and their hearts were in the right place. But the primary message many of us grew up with is, hey, you need Jesus. Why? So you don't go to hell. Right? Hell is hot, and forever is a long time, so turn or burn. Do you want smoking or non-smoking? Because if you want non-smoking, you better say yes to Jesus, right? All of these things, all of these messages that we were exposed to as to why we need Jesus. Listen, as if the primary reason why Jesus died on the cross was to keep us all from burning. But listen to me, hang with me, family. Here's the problem with all that. Yes, it is true that hell is real and hell is a literal place. And anyone who says anything other than that is a heretic that's being unfaithful to the teaching of Jesus. Yes, it's absolutely true. Hell is real. And you know what, family? Yes, it's true that Jesus' perfect life and Jesus' atoning death on the cross and Jesus' victorious resurrection from the dead rescues us from the wrath of hell. That also is true. But just so you know, family, listen. It is not true that the primary reason why Jesus died on the cross was just to rescue us from hell. But let me be clear. Listen to me. Don't miss this. Jesus Christ willingly died on that cross because guess what? Believe it or not, God actually wants a relationship with you. That was the point. That's the motivating factor in the gospel. That's it. Jesus Christ willingly died on the cross because just like God said to these people right here in Exodus chapter 19, guess what? God wanted to bring you to himself. Think about it this way. Imagine that like after this service, let's pretend like I was in the parking lot and having a conversation with somebody from our church. We're just out there standing kind of by the curb and we're having a conversation, and near me is one of my daughters standing near me kind of listening to the conversation. And as she's standing there, there's someone, I know this never happens here in a church, but let's pretend like there's someone flying through the parking lot really fast in a car. And they're texting and they're not really paying attention, not really aware of what's going on. And at some point, their car is barreling straight towards my daughter who's standing near me. And let's imagine I look up, and at the last moment, man, I see my daughter, and she's in the pathway of this car, and this car is coming fast, and the driver's not paying a whole lot of attention. And so let's say at the last moment, what do? I snatch my daughter by the collar, and I yank her over next to me, saving her life, okay? Now, listen. One of the byproducts of me doing that is that my daughter would not experience the pain of being struck by an automobile or death by being struck by a car. And by the way, family, that's a really good byproduct. Amen? That's a really good byproduct. Like, I'll take it. I'll take it. But just so you know, that really wasn't the primary motivator in my heart. The primary motivator in my heart, the reason I snatched my daughter out of the way of that car is because I love her. I love you, and I want you here with me. I want you here. I love you. Miss, understand, that is precisely God's posture towards you and me. That is precisely the motivating factor of the gospel. Listen to me. Isn't it interesting? John 3:16, famous verse, does not say, God so didn't want people to burn in hell that he sent his only son. Didn't say that. He didn't say, it says, God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. Now, listen to me. Not going to hell forever is an awesome byproduct. Amen? Like, we'll take it. Right? We'll take it. We had a taste of hell last Sunday in here at the 11 o'clock when it was 20 degrees. We'll take not going to hell. Thank you for that byproduct. But the motivating factor in the heart of God was this. He actually wants you. See, some of us struggle with that fact, right? And some of us go, man. Some of us theologically get, okay, God loves me because God is love. I don't know how it all factors out and stuff, but I guess he sort of has to because God is love. Oh, whatever. Some of us have a really difficult time believing that God actually likes us, right? You're like, dude, how could God like me? I don't even like me. You know what, family? Thankfully, God's not like you. Just like you said here in Exodus chapter 19, he says, man, I did it to bring you near. And over in the New Testament, curiously, our great God and Savior Jesus actually communicates something very similar to that. There's this moment, moments before Jesus goes to the cross, right? And he's praying in the garden, man. He's praying. He's having this moment of intimacy between him and the Father. And you remember what he said? I don't know if you remember this or not. I'll read it to you. John chapter 17. Listen to what Jesus says here below. He says this. He says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Watch this. And this is eternal life. Now, this is where our ears should perk up, because what Jesus is about to do is he's about to define eternal life for us. That's sort of a big deal. Like when Jesus says, hey, I'm about to clarify for everybody what eternal life is. What is the definition of eternal life? At that point, we're like, okay, I want to know this because there's a lot of questions out there about what eternal life actually is. And Jesus is about to tell me, so this is a big deal. What is, pray tell Jesus, what is eternal life? He's about to define it. Look what he says. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see what Jesus just said there? He said, let me define what eternal life is. Eternal life is not just you don't have to go to hell. Eternal life is you get to know God forever. You get to know Jesus forever. See, believe me, here's the point. Can I just say this? Listen, God's desire, don't miss this, God's desire is that we would live the rest of our lives truly enjoying the reality that we have been brought near to him by the blood of Jesus. You know what brings you near to God? It ain't your church attendance. It ain't your tithe. It ain't your behavior. It ain't your rule keeping. The only thing that brings us near to God is the blood of Christ. Or, to say it in a biblical way, Ephesians chapter 2:13 says this. We heard at the beginning of the service. This wasn't even planned. It's just God doing what he does. Ephesians 2:13 was read at the beginning. It says this. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I don't know about you, man, but I love church. We won. Okay, good. This is awesome. Hey, I don't feel lonely at all. I'm glad you're here. You're welcome. You're like, nope, I hate it. I'm just here. I love everything about what we do up in here on Sunday mornings. Like, I love it. Like love it to, almost to a scary point. Like, I just love it. And you're probably, you know, some of you are thinking, well, of course the pastor says he loves church. That totally makes sense. Duh. What do we expect? The pastor to say, I hate church? Like, we totally expect the pastor, of course, to say he loves church. I mean, that's like a butcher saying he loves cows, right? It's like a ballerina saying she loves dancing. Right? It's like a Georgia Tech fan saying, I love losing, right? Totally makes sense. Duh. Of course he loves church. The pastor loves church. Yes, we get it. But I do. Like, I'm telling you, I love everything about church. I love every single thing about what we do up in here. But, like, I love waking up really, really early on Sunday. I love showing up with a sermon in my hand. I love preaching. I love singing. I love the sweating profusely. You know, it's gross, man. I kind of, for some reason, I just did that whole thing. I love taking communion. I love it when I'm not preaching and one of our other dudes is preaching and I get to sit in the back and just take a bunch of notes like a Bible verse. Like, I love it. I love every single thing about what we do here. And here's why, family. I love it because, get this, every single thing we do up in here on Sunday, guess what? All of it acknowledges that we have been brought near to God. That's why I love, think about it. Have you ever thought about church? Everything we do is an acknowledgement that somehow, some way, we have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Think about it. Why do we spend time in the Bible? Why don't we do that? Why don't we open up this Bible and read it and talk about it, discuss it, pray about it? Why do we do that? Well, it's because this is the Word. Think about that for a minute. This is like the Word. We don't even have to say whose Word. We just say the Word, you know what it means. Right? Because it's God's, right? This is the Word. And so what God has done in his goodness, he said, hey, man, I don't want to leave you in this world trying to figure out life on your own. I want to give you revelation. I want to give you special revelation as to who I am, and what I'm like, and what I do, and what I want to do. And so I'm going to give you my Word. So, like, boom, there it is. God gives us his Word. And so we spend, like it's a, what is it? It's God bringing us near. I want you near. I want you to know. I want you near. Why do we sing? Why do we sing? Why do we come in here and we sing melodies and we, you know, why do we do that? We do it because God commands us to do it, right? We do it because over and over in the scriptures, God's like, I want you to sing, make a joyful noise to the Lord, right? God tells us to do that. God tells us to approach his throne and come to his courts with thanksgiving, right? And with songs. Why? Because he's beckoning us to come here, draw near, come here. Why do we pray? Why do we have a ministry team back there every single Sunday to pray with folks? And why do we pray in the services? Why do we do that? Because family, listen, the book of Hebrews says we get to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Does that blow your mind? That we as sinners, broken sinners who are flawed, man, we get to approach God's throne with confidence. Listen, not our confidence, Jesus' confidence. Christ's righteousness. We're communion, man. We do communion every single Sunday. But we had people show up at this church before, go, man, y'all do communion every Sunday. Is this a cult? What, right? I mean, y'all are part of Acts 29. Don't you know there's only 28 chapters in the book of Acts? Ah, y'all are, right? We had people. You know what we do communion every single Sunday, family? Listen, because every single time those of us who love Jesus, follow Jesus, adore Jesus, pursue Jesus, go to those tables and take the bread and dip it in the cup, we are remembering that veil that was between man and God was torn in two, ripped in two, all because of the finished work of Christ, and that we have access to God. We've been brought near to him through Christ. Every single thing we do is about, making much of the fact that we've been brought near. Well, listen, please don't ever forget this. This Christianity deal we're doing, it is about far more than just not ending up in hell. This is about God bringing us near to him through the finished work of Christ. Establishing the people of his own. For his glory. For the praise of his name. And look at verse 5, and we'll check this out. Look at Mark 12, verse 5. God says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. Now here's the thing, family. here's what's interesting. At first glance, there seems to be something kind of weird happening in verse 5, okay? Seems to be a little odd, like especially if like, you're a student of the Bible and if you try to track this stuff, there's something kind of weird happening. So let me explain. So earlier on, you got to think about this one. Earlier on in the book of Exodus, when God brought his people out of Egypt, he brought his people out of Egypt unconditionally, didn't he? It was totally unconditional. Like, think about it. Like, God didn't show up to the people through his servant Moses and go, hey, here's what God says. If you do these 50 things in this order and you do them all the right way, he'll, like, free us from slavery. So he's given us a year, so let's do this. There were no hoops to jump through. All God said was, hey, Passover lamb, sacrifice it. It's about the blood. It's about the blood. So they sacrificed the Passover lamb. They put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels, and the blood covers them. It's a sign that they are God's people and the death angel passes over, right? I mean, it was totally unconditional when God did it earlier on in Exodus when he brought them out of Egypt. But here's what's weird. Here's what seems weird. Now, curiously, what God is saying right here in verse 5, man, it seems to be conditional. I mean, there seems to be a conditional. Notice what he says right here, family. Check this out. He says, now therefore, watch this. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my command, then, here's what happens as a result, then you shall be my treasured possession, yada, yada. I mean, that sounds totally conditional. I mean, that's sort of like saying, hey, if you eat your dinner, then you get dessert. If you do this, then you get that, right? It's conditional. And that's weird, because here's the deal. At this point, the question now becomes, what on earth is going on right here? I mean, think about it. Is the salvation of these people in the book of Exodus somehow dependent upon their obedience? Is that what's going on? Like is the salvation of these people somehow determined whether or not they perfectly obey what God is laying out here? Because family, let's just be honest. If it is, these people are doomed. Right? I mean, I'm just saying, like, if you know anything at all about these people we're reading about in the book of Exodus, then you know. No, these, I mean, spoiler alert, man, these people are going to fail in keeping God's commands over and over and over and over and over again. Does the phrase golden calf mean anything? I mean, you're talking going down in flames. These people aren't even going to come close to doing what God's commanding them to do here. But family, listen, there is no way. There's no way that these people are going to do what the Lord's commanding them to do right here in chapter 19. So what in the world is this about? What on earth is this all about? And just so you know, Lord, the answer to that question is this. It's about Jesus. Hang with me. This is about Jesus, beloved. Listen. What we are actually seeing right here in Exodus 19 is God giving his people a hint that they are desperately going to need a Savior. Did you know that the only way that anyone throughout history has ever been able to be saved or be granted eternal life is because of Jesus? And so let's go, well, what does that mean for the people like before Jesus? And the answer is, even these people that we're reading about in Exodus chapter 19, family, were saved by the blood of Jesus. See, they were saved by the promise of the coming Messiah. They were saved by faith in the promise. We are saved today by faith in the Son. He has come. He has accomplished. We're saved by faith. We're all saved by faith, and right here in this passage, beloved, God is giving this people a hint that they desperately need a Savior. And just so you know, beloved, this actually brings to the third point of the sermon, which is this. Number three. Listen, family. Listen. God's covenant is unconditional for us only because Jesus Christ has kept his conditions. Please do not miss this, man. You know why salvation is unconditional for you today? You know why it's by grace? You know why? Because Jesus Christ has perfectly kept the conditions of the covenant. Jesus Christ has perfectly kept the law. See, family, here's the dynamic here. What God is demanding right here in this text is perfect obedience from his people. Nothing less. God is demanding nothing short and nothing less than perfect obedience and perfect holiness. And you know what? That totally makes sense because God is holy and God is perfect. So what else would we expect God to demand? So God expects perfect holiness and perfect obedience and perfect holiness. But here's the problem, okay? Here's the conundrum, family. The problem is, I don't know if you've been paying attention to like human history or to like the news or what happens around us every single day or to yourself. But the problem, family, is that God's law demands perfect perfection from a bunch of imperfect, selfish, unholy, ungrateful sinners. That's a problem. That's a problem. So consequently, when it comes to obeying God's law, guess what? The people of Israel are going to fail miserably, and you are going to fail miserably, and I am going to fail miserably, I promise, every single day. But Emmaus, listen, praise be to God that Jesus Christ has come. Praise be to God that Jesus Christ has come. Because family, listen, just so you're aware, Jesus never, ever, ever failed. Not in one area of keeping God's law did Jesus fail. Not in one area of keeping God's covenant did Jesus fail. Family, Jesus has perfectly obeyed every single detail of the law of God, which means this, by the way. It means this. Listen, it means, family, that if you're in here today and you were saved, meaning you know, you are fully confident, man, that your sins have been forgiven. You've been washed whiter than snow because of what Christ has accomplished, right? Your faith is in Jesus. Your hope is in Christ. Listen, that's you. If you are saved today, you need to understand you are not saved because God somehow decided over the years that what he said in Exodus 19 didn't matter. That's not what's going on here. Listen, if you're saved today, beloved, it is not because God somehow changed his mind over the past however many years about what it takes for a person to be saved. And if you're saved in here, it is not because, you know, the God of the Old Testament is just like a really angry and brutish, you know, taskmaster. And if the God of the New Testament has a totally different set of demands and expectations, that ain't the deal. And family, let me be clear. Listen. If you are saved today, then it is not because, hey, we live in the year 2019, which means the Old Testament is totally irrelevant for us. It doesn't matter. And there's new things we need to be paying attention to and preaching out of. And we don't really need the Old Testament more. No, that is not it. Listen. If you are saved right now, it is only because Jesus Christ perfectly, without fail in a single area, has obeyed the law of God on your behalf. Another way to say it would be this. Jesus is your champion. Thought I'd get at least one amen from that. That's good news, right? Jesus is your champion. Jesus is your hero. Jesus is quite literally your righteousness, which is why the Bible calls Jesus your righteousness. Why does the Bible call Jesus your righteousness? Because he actually quite literally is your righteousness and my righteousness and Jesus Christ. Listen to me, beloved. Jesus is worthy of every single ounce of praise that could ever proceed from your broken, fallen lips today. So don't you ever forget this, beloved. You are God's treasured possession. Why? All because Jesus has perfectly kept the conditions that you can never keep. Incidentally, this is why I don't buy into this notion that, man, as Christians, we don't need to pay attention to the Old Testament or to the law of God or to this stuff. And that's, family, let me tell you something. This is why, I'm sorry, this is why we as Christians need to read the law of God and we need to read the Old Testament, spend time in the Old Testament, because as we do, it stirs our affections for Jesus and enlarges our appreciation and love for Jesus, because we are seeing that Jesus Christ could do what we could never do. And it stirs the heart of worship for the believer. Incidentally, beloved, this is exactly why Jesus said this in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I'm not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And boy, did he. Amen?
Yeah.
Did he ever. Look at verse 6, man. We're almost done. Look at verse 6. Check this out. God says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests the holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. I want you to pay attention to what the Lord has said in this verse. Listen to the language he uses in this passage. It's very important. He calls the people his possession. In verse 5, my treasured possession. Tell them they're my treasured possession. In verse 6, he says, you're a kingdom of priests. You're a holy nation. Don't miss that. Treasured possession. Kingdom of priests. Holy nation. Put a pin there. We're going back to it. It's important. It says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And see, beloved, just to be clear, just so you understand, that is precisely what our God actually wants. A holy nation. A kingdom of priests. That's what he wants. It's actually why Jesus died. And this brings us to the final point of the sermon today, beloved, and it's this, and before we jot this down, God wants you to be a priest. God wants you to be a priest. Some are like, what? Oh, I didn't know that. So I've been a teacher for 30 years. Or I didn't know that, so I'm actually majoring to be an IT guy. Like, what do you mean God wants me to be a priest? A priest? Priest? God wants me to be a priest? I ain't even Catholic. Or Episcopalian. Or a head of metal fan. Right? I mean, note to self, I don't know if you love it. There's a lot of confusion about what a priest is, but can I just say this, family? Can I just define this for a second? It's important. Because I feel like a lot of times what we do this all the time, right? We allow the culture to define terms for us, right? Even biblical terms, we allow the culture to define them, which is really a bad idea. And so let's do this. Let's allow the Bible to actually define these terms for us. And if we allow the Bible to define for us what a priest is, we're going to see this, by the way, towards the end of the book of Exodus. A priest, according to the Bible's definition, is this. A priest is simply a visible ambassador. A visible ambassador who serves on behalf of an invisible God. That's a priest. You said, amen. A priest is simply a visible ambassador who serves on behalf of an invisible God. That's a priest. Here's what trips me out. I was thinking about this, man, just as I was sort of like spending time on this definition. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but every now and then, like in the past when I've been having a conversation with, like, say, a buddy of mine who's sort of like skeptic of all things Christian, or of God in general, or someone who claims to be an atheist, claims to have no belief in God, or even like on television sometimes, or in the media, you know, online, you'll see people like atheists, or even in their books and their literature, that they'll kind of make this point. One of the common critiques of Christianity goes like this. Have you heard this? One of the common critiques of Christianity goes like this. People say, man, you Christians, you crazy Christians worshiping your sky fairy God who just happens to be invisible, isn't that convenient? Isn't that convenient for you? That your God just happens to be invisible, man. That really convenient. Listen, here's the deal. If God would just stop being invisible, and if God would just make himself visible, then I would worship him, right? And then everybody would worship him. What's the deal, man? If God would just make himself invisible, then everybody would be a Christian. Everybody would believe. Everybody would have faith. Why doesn't God just make himself visible? Why does he have to be invisible? Because if God was visible, I would believe in him. And I'm sitting there listening to that, and I'm thinking to myself, no, you wouldn't. You'd be dead. Here, listen to me. It is an act of God's grace that God remains invisible to us, because if we laid our eyes on him right now, we die. That is how holy our God is. And yet, incredibly, though he is invisible, what has he done? He has called us to be his visible ambassadors in this world, serving an invisible God, loving him, right? Pursuing him, worshiping him, living for him, telling the whole world, beginning with our neighborhoods and our circles of influence, about him. How are you doing in the priesthood? Should that Jesus die that we might be a kingdom of priests? Each and every day of our lives, we would see that what Christ has accomplished on that cross for us in order to bring us near to God was not just to rescue us from hell. It was also to establish us as a kingdom of priests, visible ambassadors, serving God every day. Did you see no family? Here's the thing. Bible's cool, isn't it? How many of y'all ever figured out the Bible's cool? It's just stinking amazing. About 1,500 years after Moses died, give or take, most likely, and it doesn't take a genius to figure this out, but most likely it was Exodus chapter 19 that was on the heart and the mind of the Apostle Peter when he wrote these words to a group of Christians gathered together in the church in the first century. See if any of this sounds familiar at all. But you, Christians, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I wonder, beloved, is that news stunning? Let's pray again. We need a time of response. We need a time of drawing near. So love that image of drawing near. I love where James tells us to have brother Jesus in the New Testament. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Perhaps the Lord's calling you to draw near to him in really tangible ways by being prayed for this morning. Back by the cross in the back of the room, we're going to have a ministry team ready to pray for you. Love nothing more. Just to pray for you. The Holy Spirit's dealing with you about something. Just obey. There's no fear in here, man. No spirit of timidity. It's where the Holy Spirit is at work. It's just obey. Obey his promptings. Perhaps your response to him is to finally say yes to Jesus today. Place your faith and trust in Christ. Maybe you've never done that. You don't know. You have the confidence that when you die, have eternal life. I'd love to talk to you before you leave today. One of our other pastors would love to talk to you. There's a card in the seat back in front of you. Just fill out right now and say you want to check the box. I want to speak to a pastor and put it in the basket. There's a multitude of ways that we can talk about what it means to know Jesus. As those of us who do know Jesus are saved by grace, go to these tables in just a moment. We do so, remember. It is a reminder that God has drawn us near through the blood of Christ. The veil is torn. Top to bottom. All because of what Christ accomplished for us. Lord Jesus, I pray right now that we would be a people who are a kingdom of priests at your disposal. Use us as you desire. We worship you now and pray it all through Christ. Hey, family, you can sit down for a second. We've got three questions that were sent in. We're going to go through all three, but they are, man. So I'm just riffing up here. I'm just going to try not to be a heretic. The safest thing to do is just read the Bible in those situations. Here's what I've found. The safest thing to do whenever there's questions, you're like, man, we got like 2 minutes to do this, and I don't want to, be labeled a heretic. It's just to read what God said. So I'm going to do a lot of that for these questions. But thank you, man. These are awesome. The first one was this. In regard to point two and the doctrine of election, are there people God does not want to be in relationship with? Hey, what's point two again? I get it. Is it the hell one? Is it the hell one? What was point two again? I can't believe I'm asking Lindsay to help me with my sermon. I just don't have it in front of me. God wants to do so much more. Yeah, that's what I thought. Thank you. I guess to put the question back up, because I already forgot it. In regard to point two in the doctrine of election, are there people God does not want to be in relationship with? So here's what I would say. In order to answer that second sort of part of that question, the main question, are there people God does not want to be in relationship with? What I would say is, based on what I glean from the scriptures, I would not say that that way. Now, here's why I say that. There's a couple scriptures that I'll just point out. One is, you know, in the Gospel of John, we're giving chapter one, we're giving this high level, before we get into the nitty gritty of what Jesus did, we're giving this high level theological view of what Christ came for. And it says this is so interesting, man. Says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And I love when you skip down to verse 16, a few verses, it says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now the idea in the Gospel of John is that we have Jesus coming for the purpose of relationship, for the purpose of making himself known. But we have these people who, because of sin, because of their refusal, I guess what in Romans chapter 1 would call the suppression of the knowledge of God, as Paul calls it, don't want Jesus, want nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus wants folks, but folks don't want Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus actually puts this in really clear terms. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus says this. He says, it's called this lament over Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And here we have Jesus going, "Hey, I wanted you. You didn't want me, so I'm giving you what you want. Your house is left desolate. I'm giving you what you want." And so it's this sense of what we see with Jesus in the scriptures is a Jesus who pursues, a Jesus who long, we're even told at another point in one of the epistles that he longs for everyone to come to repentance, for everyone to be saved. And yet we know that that's not the case. And so we, on display for us in the text, in terms of the heart of God, is a God who actually wants relationship with everyone. But because of the suppression of knowledge of God and sin, it doesn't happen. So I don't know if that makes a whole lot of sense, but I don't think I became a heretic. So is it complicated? Yeah. Frankly, when we get the doctrine, we'll just keep going. I'll say it. When we get the doctrine of election, some people are like, "Oh, I'm really worried, Pastor. I'm really worried. Why are you worried? I'm really worried that I'm not one of God's elect." Well, non-elect people don't typically worry about that, so I think you're good, right? If you're worried about that, that's fine. Second one, what are some practical ways to help us refocus our attention on God's love? You know what? And that's a great question, and there's I don't know that there's one right answer to this. I'll tell you what's helpful for me is there's no substitute for time with the Lord. There's just no substitute for time with the Lord. And specifically, here's the thing. Man, we're living in a day and age where, think of the tools we have at our disposal, y'all. We have study Bibles. We can look up stuff in the back and have topics. And if you struggle, and a lot of us really struggle with the idea that God loves us. A lot of us really do, which makes a whole lot of sense, right? I mean, the enemy is real, and if you wanted to doubt anything about God, it's that he loves us, right, as a father, like the perfect father. So if you struggle with that, I think the best thing to do is, man, Look up all the verses you can about love. Write them out on note cards. Shuffle through those things daily in your time with the Lord, man. Just shuffle through them. Put them in places where they can be tangible reminders of God's love. Apply to memory, man. Scripture memorization, one of the lost disciplines of the church, man. Apply to your heart. Like I love where Psalm 119:9 and Psalm 119:11 talks about, how can a young man keep his way pure by living according to your word? And your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. The idea is, as we hide God's word in our heart, man, we stoke the flames of intimacy for Jesus. And so I would say there's no substitute for time spent with the Lord, and particularly in those areas where you find or sort of your Achilles heel. So if you struggle with the love of God and knowing that you're loved, find all the scriptures you can, the truth. Because we know that this is truth, amen? This is truth. We hear lies all the time, and we wrestle with lies all the time, but this is truth. So you combat lies with truth. And there's no substitute for time. And then the final one, how do we balance the doctrine of the depravity of man with the idea of the dignity and worth that the Father has given to us as image bearers? How does a believer live well in this dichotomy? I don't know that we're supposed to balance the doctrine of depravity of man with the idea of the dignity and worth that the Father has given to us as image bearers. What I mean by that is, I don't know what it means to balance those. I just know that both of those are true. Okay? It is true that we are depraved, that because of sin, we are totally depraved. Now, under, and this requires a theology class. Maybe this will be a summer special next year or something. Talk to Brian. But to be totally depraved is different to be than being utterly depraved, right? We're totally depraved in the sense that depravity has affected every single bit of us, our minds, our thoughts, our bodies, right? Pain, I mean, all that stuff. We're not utterly depraved in that we're not all like the Hitler extreme, right? We're not all doing that stuff. So this is where people get confused, is, well, I'm a good guy. Yeah, no, the deal is, you're totally depraved in that sin has affected every square inch of you and of me. And so we're unable to keep God's law ourselves, and we fall short every single day, right? So that is true. It's also equally true that we're created with dignity and worth, right? So that's the thing that's helpful to understand. You're a creation of God, and I'm a creation of God. It's just that the creation of God has been tainted by sin, right? And so while it's true that we're all totally depraved, at the same time, what does Jesus say? Well, love your neighbor as yourself. We're called to love people. We're called to see people as God's creation that he loves and that he actually wants a relationship with. So we're called to love people. I love what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus says? As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, right? So it's in the same way that Jesus was sent to us, we're sent to others. Why? To show them love, to show them grace, to give them the gospel. So I don't know if that answers the question. I will say, I don't know that we have to balance these things. I think that they're just both true, and it's helpful to know what they mean and ultimately what Jesus said. So, cool. Heresy on? Heresy? Okay, praise the Lord. Wait, is it going off? Okay, good. Okay. Let me pray for us, family. Love y'all. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for the fact that, man, we spent an hour and a half up in here, and we can't even scratch the surface of your truth. We can't even scratch the surface. The depths of wisdom and knowledge and truth are endless when they come to you, Father. So thank you for that. Thank you for loving us well. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to live as priests, Lord, a kingdom of priests this week in obedience to you. And I pray all of it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Love y'all, family.